If you were to ask the average American, or I'll ask you, you look average, what is God at his essence? In other words, what is he most like, more than anything else? What is God at his essence? The overwhelming response I think you'd get from Christians in America is that God is love. I mean, isn't there a passage that even says that? God is love. I think that's 1 John. God is love. That's what he is. He loves everyone. We know that. When I think of love, I think of his open arms, and I think of his caring and his warmth and his acceptance of us and all those things. But what if I were to tell you this morning that at his essence, God is not love? I'm not saying God is not loving. He is. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He's patient. He's all those. But that's not what God is at his essence. At his essence, God is holy. Don't you just hate that word? Holy. If I use the word holy, immediately you begin to think that's like a religious word, isn't it? That's that word holy. And you end up thinking about it that I'm drawn to love, but I'm almost repelled by this idea of what it means to be holy. When I think of holy, you think of something that's distant, something impersonal. You think of laws and you think of rules and you think of judgment. You think of condemnation because he's holy. But if you think that way, let me just say this. I think it's because you have a cultural view of the word holy and not a biblical view of God at all. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, God is called the Holy One of Israel. Not once is he called the Loving One of Israel, the Forgiving One of Israel, the Merciful One of Israel. He's never called that, even though he is all those things. He is called the Holy One of Israel. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the holiness of God. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Last time, I started a series that I've entitled A 2020 Vision of God. In other words, I would want you to see God for who he is, what he's really like from a biblical point of view. Last week, I said God is awesome. And if God is awesome, nothing else is. Awesome can't be a word you use for everything. In fact, it's a word that should only be used for God. He's awesome in the sense of his creation. He's awesome in the sense of his intellect. He's awesome in the sense of his sovereignty. God is awesome. He should, in that sense, you and I should be awestruck whenever we think of God. And now we're going to deal with God's holiness. This is a great chapter, chapter 6. It's famous. And what's interesting about it is Isaiah's call to ministry. Now, most people don't get called to ministry this way. Isaiah becomes this great prophet, but he gets called by ministry to ministry by being put into God's presence. What an unusual thing. You never see this anywhere else, but it does work this way for Isaiah. And he starts out and he says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now we know when it occurred. Now the irony of this is, we don't know if he was called before Uzziah died or after Uzziah died. We just know it's in the same year, the King Uzziah's death. Uzziah is an amazing king. He reigned over Judah for 52 years. Just think of that, 52 years. You could be born, live your life out, and only knew one king, Uzziah. Imagine a president of the United States being elected in 1966, and he's still in the office today. That's what Uzziah was. He's an amazing monarch. He is basically a very good monarch or king for Judah. He militarily is brilliant. Most biblical scholars would say when you look at Uzziah's reign, he was probably the second best military leader of Judah other than David. He was also a person given credit for what they called an agricultural renaissance in his country. And so the country prospered under him. The thing that happened to Uzziah, though, was as he got near the end of his reign, typical of giving men power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, it did for Uzziah. Uzziah felt then, because he was so powerful and so successful, that he really didn't need the Levites if he wanted to go into the temple and make offerings or burn incense to God. And so he did. He went into the temple. He's not a Levite, he's not a priest, and he decides, I will burn incense to God right here in the temple. The Levites tried to stop him. But they couldn't because he's king. And so he did it. And because he did it, God struck him with leprosy. He was never allowed in the temple again, and he died in total privacy, sequestered from the people. So he didn't have a very good end, but he had a tremendous ministry. And then he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. The first thing I think of when I think, how? What does that mean? Was he awake or was he asleep? We don't know. Is this a dream or a vision or something actually? We don't know. He just said, look, I saw the Lord. Now, I'm going to make you have to squint just a moment here. He said, I saw the Lord. The word Lord is capital L, small O, small R, small D. You see that in your Bibles? Capital L, small O, small R, small D. Now, if you contrast that to verse 3, it says here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, this isn't a typo based on the printing of the Bible. These are two completely different words. What Isaiah is saying is, I saw Adonai. I saw Adonai. When the seraphim are talking in just a moment, they call him Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. That's the name of God. That, remember at the burning, remember when, excuse me, in Exodus 3, when he called Moses, Moses said, who will I say sent me? And he said, you tell them that I am Yahweh. I am send you. That's who I am. That's my name. But Adonai is not his name. Adonai means most exalted. It is his title. One is his name and one is his title. And he says, I saw the Lord. And then he says, sitting on a throne. Now, just don't rush by that. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Last week, I said God is awesome. And we started talking about the size of the universe. You probably remember that, I'm sure, did the math. 3 septillion stars in the universe, 24 zeros per septillion. It's a big universe. And then you think of all the people. Think of all the people in the world, all of them, all their thoughts, all their activities, all their prayers to God. And you think of all the things that are going on. Okay? Now, what would headquarters for God look like? From our point of view, wouldn't it be like a room with just computer screens everywhere and all kinds of volunteers and everyone's trying to make sure everything gets connected? And boy, you hear this coming in, that's coming in. You see, wouldn't it be like that? But it's not. In fact, it's not even a picture of God up there wringing his hands and walking. Oh, man, I got a lot going on. You see what that person did in Louisiana? I'm going to deal with this. Now, wait, something's coming in from somewhere else in the world. You would think there's so much going on. But Isaiah said, I just saw him sitting there. He's just sitting. He is seated, he is settled, and he is sovereign. He said, I have all this under control. From minutiae to magnified as far as you can imagine. He said, I have this all under control. Then he says these two words, it's wonderful. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. I saw him lofty and exalted. It was like I saw him high. I saw how tremendous this is. He's lofty. He's exalted. He's sitting on the throne. He said, and what we see is, this is the picture of the transcendent God. We live in a day and age, by the way, where God is both transcendent and immanent. Immanent means present. We are very big as American Christians on understanding that God is present, that he's immanent, that he's right here. And we love the characteristics of God, that we say, we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, that he loves us and we love him, that I can go boldly into the throne of grace and I can sit on his lap and tell him my troubles. That's all God's immanence. And all of those things are true. But what we've lost is a picture of God's transcendence. Just how magnificent God is. Just what this must be like to see him. He said, I saw him on a throne and he was lofty and he was exalted, he said. Please don't refer to him as the man upstairs. Please don't do that. See, we want, oh, he's the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's God. He's not an old man with a beard. He's not that. He's not like that at all. He is God. He is ineffable glory. He is unapproachable light. That's who God is. That's why he said, I saw him, he's high, he's exalted. That's how I see him. And then he says, with the train of his robe filling the temple. With the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, in Isaiah's day, if you were king and you were a monarch, one of the ways you had to show it was the way you dressed. You had to have some clothes. You had to look a certain way. If you were a king or a monarch, almost always you wore either purple or pure white. Both of those are very hard to find, but the king could find them. They also used ermine or mink sometimes. They used diadems. They used diamonds, rubies, emeralds, anything they could find. They used gold. They used silver. The idea is if you're going to be king, you got to look like a king. And one of the things that's very important for the king is the train. Now, we only see trains in weddings, but they saw them for kings. This past week, I decided to visit YouTube. You know, you find anything on there. And I found the 1953 coronation of Elizabeth, Princess Elizabeth, who becomes Queen Elizabeth II in England. And they show her coronation. And the reason I went to it is I wanted to see her train. It's a train. I mean, she had six attendants carry the train. So she had three on each side, and their job was just to walk along and carry her train because she is becoming Queen of England. Now, her train is nothing compared to this. In fact, notice what he says. The train fills the temple. What does that mean? It came down the aisle. It turned left across the front. It went up the right, up to the back. It went across the back. It went. And how big's the temple? Is the temple small? Is the temple large? All he said is, the train is everywhere in here. He doesn't know another way to describe it. Why does, you see, it's not a matter of God's ego. It's a matter of God's magnificence. I'm God. I'm sitting here on the throne. And then he says this. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. He said, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Seraphim. You know what? So often we think of angels, you know what you think of? Some little chubby fat toddler about 2 years old with little wings. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? See, what happened there? These are burning ones. That's what seraphim means. They are burning ones. I think you and I would be shocked to see one. It's like, whoa, look at these. They have six wings. Six wings. With two of them, they cover their face. Why? They're in God's presence. I can't look on him. He's that holy. With two of them, they covered their feet. Why? This is holy ground. This is where God is. And with two, they serve God by flying. It's an amazing thing when you think about them. And it says here in the text, he says, after they had covered their feet, and with the two he flew, and one called out to the other, the Hebrew text in the for those verbs is continuous action present tense. What does that mean? It means they never stop flying, and they never stop calling out. Never. They never stop. Well, are you sure of that? Well, I'm not absolutely certain, but I understand Hebrew grammar and I understand something else. You can go 800 years into the future and you get to the book of Revelation. And when you get to the book of Revelation, guess what they're doing? Exactly what they're doing in Isaiah. Exactly the same words. Exactly the same thing. They're going to say it over and over, except something that Revelation adds that we don't see in Isaiah. I know how many of them there are. There are four of them. Now, you read Isaiah, you think there's two, but there's not. There's four. There are four seraphim. And notice, each with their six wings, and they are crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Notice what they're not saying. Loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts. Merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord of hosts. Forgiving, forgiving, forgiving is the Lord of hosts. No. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness of God is the umbrella which all the other moral attributes come under. He is holy. There are no exclamation points in the Hebrew Bible, just like with the Greek text. In the Greek text, if you want an exclamation point, you have to put certain words at the front of the sentence, and you'll know that's an exclamation. In Hebrew, they don't have grant, the kind of things that we have, exclamation points, commas, things like that. So what they do is they repeat the word. If they want to say something's really important, you repeat the word. Remember how Jesus spoke? Whenever he was going to say something important, remember these words? Verily, verily. Why did he say verily, verily? Why didn't he just say verily? He said, I said verily, verily, because what I'm telling you is listen up to what I'm saying. This is important. What I'm going to say here is important. So they used it and they would repeat it twice. But this doesn't repeat it twice. This repeats it three times. Holy, holy, holy. Do you know how many other things are repeated three times in the Bible? None. None. This is holiness. God is not just holy, and he's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. You see, that's what they are saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The question comes down to, what is holiness? The first question is, what is holiness? What does holiness mean? It's not a very difficult word. We've made it difficult through religion, but it's not a difficult word. Holiness means to separate. It means you're separate. You're different. You're separate from everything else. That's what holy means. In the scriptures, we're called New Testament. We're called saints. What's a saint mean? Forget the religious definition. Think of the biblical word. The word saint means set apart ones. All it means to be a saint is we've been set apart by God. It means we are different than those who don't belong to God. We're called saints. That's what a saint is. In this case, for God, its holiness means that he is separate. And he is separate from everything. Now, I think what's interesting about that is often what we do when we think about holiness is we say, you know why? I think the difference is, though, we're sinners. And then you get around someone like God and he doesn't have sin. And so that makes him holy compared to us. That's not what this says. That's not what he means at all. Who's saying God is holy, holy, holy? The seraphim. Are they sinners? Nope. They're not sinning at all. Are they still overwhelmed by the holiness of God? Yes, they are. This isn't sinlessness. This is holiness. Their view is he is different. He is set apart from everyone. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, when you try to think about holiness, he said, we know nothing, he said, about divine holiness. It stands apart. It's unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible. It's unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power. He may admire God's wisdom, but his holiness, he cannot even imagine. That's who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. He tries to tell us this and give us hints all through the Word of God. When Moses was talking to the burning bush in Sinai, which has got to be a strange thing anyway, it's bad enough that the bush is talking to you, but remember what the bush said to him? He said, Moses, take off your sandals. Wasn't that something? Why? This is holy ground. Why? This is where I am. Think of Israel and think of the high priest and the holy of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. Once a year, the high priest, representing the people, would go into the Holy of Holies. Only one man, the high priest, only once a year. And Jewish tradition was, when he went in there, he would wear bells so they could hear if he's still walking. And they would also tie a rope around his ankle. Why? Well, what if he dies in there? If he dies in there, we got to drag him out. Because don't think you're going to run in and get him, because you'll be dead. In fact, you'd have a pretty big pile of people by the time the whole thing finished. But the idea is, why? That's holy. You see, that's what God is saying. That also is holy. Remember when Moses led the people out and he went up to Mount Sinai and he got the law, the people on the ground were terrified. They were terrified. It says they trembled with great fear because they said, there's something holy going on up there. Something different. That's who God is. And notice when they do it, what happens? He says, in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. The foundation, everything is shaking. You see, what is Isaiah doing now? In my opinion, and this is my opinion, I don't think he's looking at anything. He's likely on his knees or on his stomach. I think Isaiah doesn't want to see anything here. He's like, I'm in deep trouble here. This is not a place for me. This is, everything is shaking. he hears these seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He said, God is high, he's exalted, he's lofty, and here I am. After he had this experience, it also says, and while the temple was filling with smoke, why was the temple filling with smoke? Could be two reasons for this. One is the smoke could be an offering of praise to God. It could be that. Secondly, it also means he could be protecting Isaiah. Even if it's an image that he's in a dream or a vision, Isaiah is really, really struggling here. By the way, after he went through this experience, Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel. 29 times in his book of Isaiah, he calls him the Holy One of Israel. James MacDonald says this, do you see God this way? See, ever, do you ever think of God when you think of him this way? James MacDonald says, now friend, when was the last time that you heard about the incredible reality of God's holy presence? Have you ever fully considered what it means? Preferring the comforting truths of God's love and mercy, we have lost this awesome vision of his holiness. The result is that our faith is too often anemic and malnourished by the spiritual equivalent of junk food. We talk about him as if he were our buddy. We wallow in sin and revel in grace that is cheapened because it is separated from the penetrating, purifying holiness of God. We miss such huge piece of what it means to be alive and to be men and women actually connected to God. He said, when we see God as Isaiah did here, we dip our toes into the greatest experience a human being can have, to stand in the presence of a holy God. Do you ever do that? I'm serious. Do you ever do that? Do you ever realize when you go to God who he is? How holy he is? See, the second question of the morning is this. What happens when you truly encounter God's holiness? Once you encounter the holiness of God, what happens to us when we truly encounter the holiness of God? The first thing is this. My sin is seen for what it really is. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, is that what you would say? See, you and I would think, no, I'd be kind of thinking, how cool is this? I'm in the presence of God. I can't get waiting. I tell everybody. Hey, you never was with God. I was with God. I was with his presence. God and I talked a little bit. You think that that's what he would say. Look at the privilege he has. Woe is me. He said, I am ruined. I am done. The King James says, undone. He said, I'm a dead man. Once you're in the presence of God, this is hard for us. 90% of all Americans, by the way, believe you're very moral. 90% of all Americans believe that we're moral. You hear it all the time. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not. And I might not be perfect, but I'll tell you what, I'm better than a couple of those people. You see, how do we come to that standard? We come to the standard because we compare ourselves to each other. And it's true. If God is going to grade on a curve, we got it made. I never murdered anybody. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Charlie Manson. I never did anything like that. God's going to grade on a curve and say, boy, you're a really neat guy. Come on in. But that doesn't understand the holiness of God. You see, not at all. That's not the way God operates. Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I'm lost. It's perfection. Let me illustrate it this way. Say you need blood, and you're having a blood transfusion. And the attendant's giving you the blood transfusion. You need it to live. And the attendant says to you, I just want to let you know, this is really good blood. It's 99% pure. It has 1% HIV virus, but it's 99% pure. Would you say, oh, that's great. That sounds good. No, you wouldn't you? Well, we shouldn't do that with God either. He doesn't see it like this. This is absolute holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He's as holy as it gets. There's nothing like him in the universe. He's tried to tell us over and over and over again how important his holiness is. Do you ever think about that? Adam and Eve, one bite. One bite. How'd that work out for us? A whole race condemned. One bite. Whole race condemned. They were told not to do that. If you read the story of Uzzah, Uzzah's one of these guys, and when the Ark of the Covenant is being moved by Israel, you're not allowed to touch it. It has poles that go through it, so you never touch it. God said, don't touch that. That's my presence. And if you touch it, you'll die. Well, they hit a big bump on the road and the thing's going to fall off the cart. It was a dozen wanted on the ground. So he does what you and I would think. I'm going to go over and help push it back up on the cart. And he did. He did get it back on the cart and he died because he touched it. In the Exodus generation, when God was giving the law, one man said, look, I don't have enough firewood. I'm just going to pick up some sticks on the Sabbath. Like, well, how can that hurt anything? Oh, and he died. You see, why did those happen? They're just representative of the holiness of God. Ananias and Sapphira, when they launched the church, a whole new economy for God, they lied about it. And how'd that work out for them? And they died. Now, aren't you glad that lying about what you give isn't a capital offense with God anymore? But I'll tell you what is true. Sin is sin to God. Always. With God, there's no such thing as big sins and little sins. White lies or fibs, not to God. Sin. Sin is sin to God. You see, the wages of sin is death. There's no other way to look at it. Sin is sin to God. But why? He's holy. No, he's not holy. He's holy, he's holy, holy, holy. That's who he is. You see, that's why that's so important to God. That's why it makes such an important case. So what he says is, my sin is seen for what it really is. And then secondly, after that, notice what he says next. What God says next. God then says, because I am a man, he said, of unclean lips. Wow, I am a man of unclean lips. How did Isaiah make a living? With his lips. He's a prophet. He's a prophet of God. This is his strength. What's Isaiah's wheelhouse? My lips. He says, no, I just realized something about my lips. They're not clean. He said, they're not clean at all. My strengths are not that strong. That's what he is saying. My strengths are not that strong. Do you realize that? Because God is holy, let me say this, your strengths will never be enough. Not ever. Later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says this, a man's righteousness, that's the best we can be. A man's righteousness, out of my own energy, the best things I can do, he said, to me is like filthy rags. And I've told you that before, that word filthy means used menstrual cloths. God says, the best you can be, the best you can muster on your own, to me, it's filthy rags. Your strength is never strong enough. This is a holy God. You see, this is a holy God. Don't think for a moment you're going to be able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be able to do something to impress God, because you can't. It's never going to work for you in that way at all. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3? Paul said, you know, if people wanted to brag, I love this. He goes, you know, I could really brag. If you wanted to brag about your religion, I can brag. He said, I'm Jewish. Ha-ha, and you're not. Oh, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The first to fight Benjamin, one of the great tribes. He said, and by the way, I'm not just a tribal member of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law like nobody else does. And I'm not just a Pharisee. I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody more religiously zealous than I. And when Paul was finished with that thing, he says this. He said, you know what I consider all that? Skubala. That's all skubala to me. That word skubala in the New American Standard version of it, the New American Standard says that it is rubbish. The NIV says it's garbage. King James is great. You know what the King James calls it? Dung. It's dung. The best I could be is dung. It's not enough. Why? Compared to other people, you're an amazing guy. But God is holy, holy, holy. He said that's the case. He then says, then the seraphim, he said, they flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. And then these words, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Where did this come from? Where did the coal come from? The altar. What happens on an altar? Something dies. Always dies. All those sheep all the goats, all the bullocks, all the doves, the pigeons, everything. They died by the thousands. And they never really covered sin. They were just a symbol of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But the point is, he says, he touched my lips. Psst, just touched his lips. And as soon as his lips are touched, notice what happens. He says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. The third thing about when you encounter the word of the holiness of God is God's redemptive grace, and only God's redemptive grace can save me. Isaiah didn't ask to do this. It wasn't like Isaiah did something. He said, God, you got to figure this something out. God, I've got to do something. God, why don't you do something? God took the initiative and did it. The seraphim flew and just touched him. That was it. And he says, now his sins are forgiven. That's what happened. Hold your place there and just go with me to Isaiah 53 for a moment, verse 4 in Isaiah 53. The great prophet now is writing, and he's writing about the Lamb of God who is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of 53, he says, look, he's not going to be that special to you. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. What's Jesus going to look like? He says in the beginning of 53, I'll tell you what he's going to look like. I'll tell you what he's not going to look like. He's not going to look like a Renaissance painter's version. Some blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy with hair down to here. That's not Jesus. Never was Jesus and never will be Jesus. He said he sort of looks like a root out of ground. Now, I've said this before. How many of you have ever taken a vacation and said, look, we've got to go see roots out of ground? There's nothing quite like a root out of ground. I mean, I've seen the Grand Canyon, but have you ever seen a root out of the ground? It means on the outside, nothing. But on the inside, he's God. Satan is an angel of light. On the outside, he's everything. In the inside, he's dead. You see, that's what he says. And notice what he says then in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's our Lord. God's redemptive grace can save me because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why he could touch my lips and say, your sins are forgiven. Not because of me, but because of him and what he accomplished. It's an amazing thing. If we try to cover up our own sins, God's holiness will expose it. If we rely on our own strength, God's holiness will leave us in the darkness. You're never going to be strong enough. You're never good enough. You won't be. God says, but I'll take care of that. You see, out of God's holiness comes God's what? His grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. They all come out of his holiness. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor from God. He just gives it to us. Then the fourth thing, not only is my sin seen for what it really is, and my strengths are not strong enough, and God's redemptive grace can save me, but I now can serve God with great confidence. And I love this. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying in verse 8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I love that. By the way, that us to me says Trinity. Who will go for us? Who is going to represent us now to the people of earth? Now remember, Isaiah's been on his knees or on his belly. He's probably said, whoa, I'm undone. I'm a dead man. This is a terrible place. And the only thing that happened to him is he was touched on the lips by a coal from the altar. And so having seen all that, God asked that question, who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Think of that. Right here. I don't know who else is here, but I'll go. What happened to him? His sins were forgiven. The same thing that should have happened to you and to me. Here I am. I'll do this for you. And now you might be thinking just for a moment here, yeah, but you know, Isaiah's a prophet. I mean, golly, God's got a big book in the Bible and everything. You know, everyone knows who Isaiah is. Already anyone knows who I am. You might want to think about this again, though. Whatever your ministry is, I'm going to tell you it's better than Isaiah's from your point of view, but not from God's. Here's Isaiah's ministry. Let God describe it to you. Here it comes, verse 9. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes or hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, wait, what, Lord? Yeah, here's your job. You're going to go and speak to people about me and they're not going to listen to you at all. Isaiah is really smart. He goes, look what he says in verse 11. How long do I have to do that? I love that. How long do I do this? I'm going to become the least popular person in the country. Yeah. How long do I do this? Now, what's the answer? And he answered, and he said this, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. That's how long. They're going into the captivity of the Babylonians. And Isaiah, you're going to speak to them, and they won't listen to you. Isaiah didn't get some wonderful ministry. In fact, if you understand the Jewish tradition behind Isaiah, the people finally had enough of him, and they took him, and they stuffed him inside of a hollow log. And then they took a wooden saw, and they sawed him in half. That's how Isaiah ended his life. Not exactly what you and I would think. But I think if Isaiah could speak to you, you know what he'd say? It was worth it. I did exactly what God asked me to do. Now, he has an advantage. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, he was touched by the coal. He said, I've been on the other side. It's pretty cool. You see, it's pretty good. But don't think for a moment he got some wonderful ministry out of this, because he didn't. He had a very, very difficult ministry. What happens when you encounter the holiness of God? You realize how sinful you really are. You realize that you'll never be good enough or strong enough on your own. And you realize that God's redemptive grace is the only thing that can save me. Only he can touch your lips with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once you are touched, you can serve the Lord with tremendous confidence. It makes all the difference in the world. I just implore you, consider the holiness of God in your lives. Think about that for a moment or for a week. Think about the holiness of God. I'll close with the words of the late Billy Graham, who said, when we have come completely to the end of ourselves, we now find ourselves at the beginning of God. Always right. Let's pray. Father, your holiness is something we rarely think about, talk about in any way. And yet you are so, it is so important to you that we understand that you are a truly holy God. You never wink at sin. It's never small or menial to you. You never view sin as a mistake that we often do. You see it for what it is. It's an affront to your holy character. But Father, it's because of your holy character that you gave us the solution to our sin. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for loving me and loving us so much you sent your Son. Thank him for living a perfect life and dying in my place on the cross. Thank you in your holiness to be satisfied with that sacrifice to the extent that you raised him from the dead. Father, we are so grateful. You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We will praise you and thank you throughout eternity. Father, you are holy, and we should never forget that. In Christ's name, amen.